Let's turn together to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. We're going to read basically three stories that I think go together, though at first read it may not seem apparent as to why, but I hope by the end you will see why I chose to read the first 16 verses. So Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Beloved, let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, our only rule of faith and practice. On one occasion, while a crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of the Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And he saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad. The great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Let's pray. God of goodness and mercy, gentleness and kindness, righteousness and faithfulness, open now your word for us by your Spirit, that we may receive all that you would have for us this evening. We pray that our hearts would be receptive, that we would put away the things that hinder us from receiving your word, and with eagerness may we listen and believe and then obey. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I probably shouldn't ask questions like this, and it's probably good that you can't answer, at least in this context. Do you remember the last sermon, chapter 4? There was something a little bit surprising about the way that chapter 4 ended. At least it was surprising to me as I studied it. Verse 42 says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom to other towns as well, for I was sent for this reason," or "for this purpose did I come into the world," or something along those lines. There seems to be something about the preaching of Jesus that he says, like, "This is why I came into this world." And by way of reminder, by the end of the sermon, I hope we weren't terribly surprised that Jesus can see something like this as something of a summary of his ministry because of this simple fact, that Jesus cannot preach the good news of the kingdom and of the blessings of redemption without first accomplishing redemption and blessing for his people. It's really that simple. Preaching is simply the announcement of what God has done in Jesus Christ. Well, God is doing something in Christ for there to be something to be preached. And so Jesus has first and foremost come into the world not simply to preach good news, but to accomplish the good news, and therefore to announce and share that good news. And here is the good news. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Right, you remember that message, the good news of the gospel, can be summarized in this year of Jubilee, this year of the Lord's favor, where debts are canceled, people are restored, you have slaves are set free, there is righteousness, equality, and equity. There is a trust in the Lord's provisions because you cannot forgive debts, you cannot set people free without trusting that God will take care of you. And so the favorable year of the Lord is this announcement that God is here to provide for His people, whether it is liberty or whether it is provisions, He is here in His kingdom to provide. And so Jesus announces that He has come to rule and to reign and to bring the joy and peace of heaven, to announce that God is setting things that are wrong, He is setting them right. And one of the primary things that He does is that He restores human dignity and life by His grace and mercy. That He takes those who are sinful and wretched and corrupted by the fall, and He begins to make them human again. He begins to make them right. He refashions and reshapes them, restoring what we have completely defaced and lost in the fall. And notice how chapter 5 begins. People are hearing the good news. Jesus came into the world to preach, and notice in verse 5, it's exactly what we would expect. The crowds are going bananas for Jesus and His message. They are pressing in on Him. I want you to imagine for a moment that the crowd is thick and heavy, in a sense backing Jesus up to the lake. He is pressed behind with water. He is in front of Him with this crowd. And so what does He do? He gets in a boat and He goes out just a little bit. And he continues to preach and to teach them. But the point of the chapter is Jesus is doing exactly what He said He came to do. And people are listening and people are being restored and blessed and encouraged and strengthened by the kingdom and by the preaching of the gospel. The people, the crowds are eager for the message that Jesus proclaims. Now that makes sense, right? The flow from chapter 4 to 5 makes sense as the crowds are excited about the preaching of Jesus, especially in their context where they're looking for some good news in the midst of a very strange political and cultural environment that they live in. But now we have these really strange stories that come right on the heels of the fruitfulness of the preaching. You have this fishing story, then you've got the calling of Simon Peter, and then the cleansing of the leper. How does that all make sense? And why is Luke, when he's so careful, like he says at the beginning, look, I have taken pains to present an orderly, a coherent presentation of the gospel, why does he string these things together? Well, I hope by the end, okay, I get it, at least in part. So let's deal with Peter. I think there's a misunderstanding at times about the relationship of Jesus and Peter. The misunderstanding, I think, can be that when we get to a story like this, and he's a fisherman, and Jesus tells him to leave your nets and leave everything, come and follow me, that Jesus and Peter didn't know each other. That's not true. Jesus and Peter were friends. Jesus and Peter, they knew each other. In fact, in chapter 4, do you remember at the end of chapter 4, verse 38, when Jesus comes, he stays at Peter's house. And it is Peter's mother-in-law that is sick. And it is Peter's mother-in-law that Jesus heals. By the time you get to the call of Peter, they are friends. There is clearly some form of respect that Peter has for Jesus, because he, in a sense, kind of indulges Jesus' statement, well, why don't you go out and keep fishing? We'll talk about that in just a moment. So don't misunderstand here. This isn't like Jesus coming out of the blue, Simon Peter's never heard of the guy, never seen him, and he just looks at Peter and says, you follow me. And Peter is like, oh, okay, I'll do whatever you say. No, there is some form of relationship and friendship, even to the point that Jesus has stayed at Peter's house. So when he gets in Peter's boat, it's not strange. It's not unusual. Just like you would do for a friend, so Peter is doing for Jesus. But this story begins to show that things are not what they appear to be. Peter is a seasoned fisherman. He is a veteran, a career fisherman. And they have fished all night. And they have tried all of their tricks. They have done everything that fishermen do to get the fish, especially when you're familiar with the waters that you are fishing in. They have finished, they are tired, they are done, and they are now cleaning up and putting the last touches on closing their shop for the day. Jesus, however, says to them, not so fast. Let's go back out into the deep. So he was in the shallows while he was preaching. It says that he finished his preaching. They go out in the deep. Throw your nets over there in that water. And you can kind of hear the a strange tone in Peter, and it's something like this. Look, no offense, Jesus, but I think we know what we're doing. We got this. You do what you do. You're very good at preaching. We'll take care of the fishing. Nevertheless, because of their friendship and because of the history and some of the respect, Peter looks at Jesus and says, look, we'll do it because you're telling us to. But notice how he says it. But at your word, I will let down the nets. So the story begins with the fruitfulness of the word as it's being preached. Peter, this whole story revolves around that statement. But at your word, I will let down the nets. You see, Peter is listening to the word of Christ just as much as the crowds are. And he is obeying that word. Now, it's coming inside of a strange context with the fishing and all that. But Peter is listening to the word contrary to what he expects to happen, and contrary to his own experience, and contrary to what he thinks should happen. As I said, he's kind of indulging Jesus a little bit. And yet, despite the night, despite their own efforts, despite what they have done as fishermen, he obeys Jesus' word. And of course, the story goes on to speak about this ridiculous haul that the nets bring in. The nets are tearing. They have to call their partners. So think of it's like a fishing company that they might have, Simon and James and John. And you can just see Peter screaming and yelling, get over here, because the boat is beginning to go under as the fish in the nets are pulling the one boat down. But then the second boat gets there, and the haul is so outrageous that both boats are beginning to sink. What Jesus is doing and what he is showing, right? He's in charge of this whole thing, is that obedience to his word, Trusting and believing his word is the path to abundance and blessing. It's exactly what Isaiah said would happen. Isaiah promised that there would be good news for the poor and liberty and freedom when God is restoring and God is blessing and he is pouring out this abundance. Everything that the year of Jubilee is supposed to be, this is simply an illustration of, and it is in obedience to the word of Christ. It is believing and trusting that by which we come in contact with the abundance of Christ. The image of the story is that if Peter does what Jesus says, a ridiculous haul is his. Now, Peter realizes that the tables have turned here. Peter immediately understands that the history and the respect that they may have had and that may have been fitting at one point is no longer the right relationship with this Jesus. And while he obeyed Jesus, there was a little bit of accommodation on Peter's part. He was humoring Jesus a little, but with the miracle, Peter understands who Jesus is and now what his proper place is. You see, things are not as Peter thought that they were. They're not friends in the sense that we have friends. They're not even respectable equals as we are. No, notice what Peter does. He falls at his feet as a confession of his holiness and his power, a confession of his miraculous word, and all of which brings to mind all this Old Testament imagery of God as the creator of the heavens and the earth. As we opened up the call to worship, he created the seas and all that is in them. He's immediately struck with the fact that this figure has been in control of this entire situation. He's struck by the fact that his word brings blessing. He's struck by the fact that this abundance comes not because he did anything. In fact, his motives weren't all that noble in obeying Jesus. As he begins to process all of this, he begins to confess it to Jesus. He confesses his holiness. He calls him Lord and confesses that he has the powerful and blessed word that Peter needs to obey. But as soon as you understand who Jesus is, which is what Peter is coming to realize, as soon as you understand who Jesus is, you begin to understand who you are. And so what does he say? Depart from me, for I am sinful. Right, all he does is set himself in contrast to Jesus. He sees Jesus, bows at his feet, confessing him, and then at the very next breath, he confesses, look, I'm not worthy to be in this relationship. That's exactly what he's saying. What was a friendship, what was a respectable friendship, has now turned into something more drastic. Peter is simply confessing that there is a massive distance between him and this one in the boat. And he confesses that sin to Jesus. And of course, as what Jesus does with all of his people when they confess their sins, don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not think that my holiness and your sinfulness somehow negates the relationship that we have or somehow destroys that relationship, right? It would if God were not also gracious and merciful and steadfast, which of course he is. He's trying to prove it through the abundance that he gives to Peter and Simon, or Peter and James and John, and ultimately for the crowds. It's likely that the fish were actually intended for the crowds. But he is demonstrating how good and faithful and generous he is. The distance between Jesus and Peter is not an impediment to a relationship, but it does qualify that relationship. It sets that relationship in a particular context, which Peter is finally realizing. And not only does Jesus say, don't be afraid, it's going to be okay. Notice he says, I'm actually going to work through you in ways you don't understand yet. And you're not going to be catching fish, you will be catching men. It just simply means this, Peter, there's a day coming in which you will be the vehicle of my powerful word to others, and they will listen, and they will believe, and they will obey me just as you did. Right? And the haul of fish and the ridiculous amount of fish that come in is like a down payment for Peter's future ministry. But just as God blessed that fishing adventure, God will one day bless Peter to take the word that Jesus is already preaching, take that word, and others will believe and others will receive. It's not a shock that Peter preaches the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. And 3,000 souls are saved. And then thousands the next day and thousands the next week. That's not a shock that Peter is the one through whom Jesus is ministering his word in the very early parts of the church. He's telling him here, I will make you fruitful and bless your ministry. But make no mistake, the fish are not the product of Peter and his efforts. They are the product of Christ's powerful word. Okay, at your word, we will do this. That will be exactly the same thing for Peter's ministry later. It won't be Peter. It will be the powerful word of Christ in Peter that becomes the occasion for a fruitful ministry. And so what does Peter do? What he has to do, what is absolutely compelling him, he looks at Jesus and he says, all that I have and all that I am is yours. Verse 11. And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. Peter simply acknowledges this is a right relationship with Jesus. Not a friend, not someone I humor, right? Not someone I indulge and sort of get a little bit snarky with. This is the right relationship with Jesus. I leave everything for him. And he is worth everything that I leave behind. Well, this leads to the next story. And it's the story of the leper, right? And the story, again, is about the powerful word of Christ. It is about the blessings of Jesus and about the way in which God is taking a sinful creation and restoring it and renewing it and liberating those who are bound and caught in sin. So the story is going together that Peter realizes who Jesus is and what he's come to do. He will then become the vehicle of Christ's powerful word. And then this leper comes face to face with the powerful word and blessings of Jesus. What I need to do is just say a couple things about leprosy. Leprosy, biblically speaking, is a terrible thing. And it's not, the point of leprosy isn't simply that it's a skin affliction, some sort of a physical disease. Rather, the issue is what God says about leprosy in the Old Testament. One commentary, I think, insightfully summarizes the general thought of the numerous scriptures about leprosy in the Old Testament. Totally unclean and fearsome, the fearsome bearer of uncleanness, the leper is considered all in all as a dead person. His presence gives rise to impurities on the same footing as that of a corpse. Hence, it is not surprising that, for the Jew, the cure of a leper appeared like an exploit comparable to the resurrection of the dead. It is an action that God himself seems to have reserved for himself that he would accomplish without any intermediary. This can be easily understood, a divine punishment of the most fearful kind. Only he who inflicts can be he who frees from it. And he's reflecting on, do you remember the story of Moses and Miriam, right? When Miriam begins to try to usurp Moses and doubt Moses and speak ill of Moses, she gets leprosy as a judgment, and only Moses can intercede before God and heal her. He's reflecting on the way in which God uses leprosy, and then he's reflecting on the fact that when you read the Mosaic Law, that it says, it'll have all of these laws, and one of the sections will say, he who is dead or has leprosy has to get kicked out of the camp. Like, those two are equal. And if you touch a corpse, you're unclean. And if you touch somebody with this skin disease, you are also unclean. Right? So the way in which Israel is receiving the Old Testament is, this disease must be some form of judgment by God. And it's on the same level as being dead. It incurs the same unclean status and consequences. And the person who touches them is unclean as well. And if you touch a leper, you are unclean. And yet, what do we have in our story? This leper falls at the feet of Jesus. So against what he should be doing, which is staying out, away from God's people, he comes and he falls at the feet of Jesus. This posture is a posture of humility, of course, a posture of supplication, a posture of brokenness and need, which comes to expression in this. If you are willing, you can make me clean. Notice he does not say, if you are willing, you can heal me. It's not what he says. If you are willing, you can make me clean. You see, the issue isn't just the physical aspect. The issue is that God declares that to be unclean, like a corpse, like somebody who is dead. And so what the person desires is not necessarily the physical healing, though of course that's attached to it, because if he's physically healed, he is then clean. But the point is he wants to be clean, and he wants to be admitted back into the temple and all the other things that lepers were kept from doing. Which is why Jesus then immediately sends him to the temple. Go. Right? You are now free to go and to worship and to sacrifice. Right? If you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus says, I am willing. Be clean. And he reaches out his hand. And instead of making Jesus unclean, the leper is made clean. The simple truth in that one statement is this: Jesus is better than we are bad. Jesus doesn't need to be cleansed now. He doesn't have to go into the wilderness. He remains clean even as he cleans this man. He is willing and he is clean. Because Jesus has come to heal, right? This is exactly what the year of Jubilee announced. That the word of Jesus heals and blesses. It restores and refreshes. It sets free. And in this case, makes clean. Notice how the whole section ends. Now, even more, the word, don't read the report, but read the word, it's the same Greek word. The word about him went all over the place, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed themselves. It's exactly how it should end, because the word, the crowds come and hear the word, Peter hears the word, the leper hears the word, and so by the end it says that all were coming to hear and to be healed, to be delivered, to be refreshed. What unites all three of the story of the sections of the story is the powerful word of Jesus. That he has truly come to bless his people when they hear his word and believe that word. So we can summarize this section with: the word of Jesus is powerful. And he has control over leprosy. He has control over the fish. over creation. The call of Peter, James, and John, they are ready to follow him, to leave everything. As soon as he says, come, follow me, it is time. And by his powerful word, they are enabled then to follow him. And so the word of Jesus is powerful, but the word of Jesus is powerful not just so that God flexes his muscles, not just so that we stand in awe of all the amazing things God can do. No, he is powerful because he wants to heal and to restore people. The first person he restores is Peter, as Peter falls at his feet and worships him and confesses his sin. The second person he restores is the leper. And then by the end, it is the crowds who hear and believe and are healed and restored. But for us, the point is, the word of Jesus is to be believed and obeyed. Just because the word is powerful, just because it is that which heals and restores, does not mean we do not have to believe and trust it. There are many who hear the word, but they hear without faith. There are many, even in the crowds, there are many, many people Jesus will encounter who do not believe, and therefore the word remains outside. This story says it is powerful. It wants to heal and to restore and to bless. If that word is received and believed and trusted. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that word? Do you believe that Christ has come to set you free, to liberate you, to give you a new life, an abundance and a blessing? That's what he says. Despite what it looks like, despite what you might feel like, do you come to Jesus ready to hear and to be delivered? Ready to hear and to be cleansed, ready to hear and to be healed. He is good, he is powerful, he is mighty, and he is willing. And he makes clean all who trust in him. May the Lord give us this grace to hear and obey his word, readily confessing our sins, trusting his goodness to make us clean. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. We thank you that you are willing, that you are powerful and loving, and that you are willing, so willing that you will go to the cross. So willing that it's not just something you will say, it is something that must be done. Jesus, you must have given your life for us. And we praise you and we worship you and give you thanks for that. For it is by your blood that we are made clean. It is through the power of your righteousness that we are made whole and we are delivered and rescued. Father, help us to trust this, to believe this. And then help us to walk forward. We bless you and we praise you and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.